If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Mark chapter 7. We'll be looking at this chapter this morning. Not the whole chapter, but verses 1 through 23. So, you know, over the years, I have been to numerous other countries. One of the places that I've gone to on a regular basis for about 10 years is the Amazon rainforest, working with indigenous people in the jungles. And I tell you, there's nothing like it. It's quite an experience. And several of the times that I've gone, I've become more and more aware of the reality of things like germs and bacteria, which have only been heightened, right, since COVID. Now we're all kind of aware, right? We're all aware. I think I have an image of a something that we're all pretty much familiar with. Now go on to the next one. There you go. We're all familiar, right? The reality of these germs, these hidden things that we can't see with our eyes, but if they get inside us, they can do all kinds of damage and really wreck us. And there's been several times on my trips to the Amazon where I become very aware of this, because I remember one of my first trips there, somebody had invited us to their house, which was really just a hut that was beside one of the river tributaries, and it was a big deal. It was me and several of my college students that were there. And the family had all gathered, and they were very honored to have us there. And you got to realize, these people have nothing. There's no grocery stores. We were 8 hours by speedboat to the closest city. And they served us this soup. And when they set it down in front of us, none of us really wanted to eat it. But we knew we had to, because, you know, we were their guests, and it was a big deal. And I ate it. It was kind of like it was made from manioc, from a root, like a potato, and it was very salty, so I shoveled it in, and I was like, wow, this is great, you know, thanks. And I was eating it, and I finished my bowl, and this college student sitting next to me, she looked, and she just had this look on her face. She's like, I don't know if I can do this, Dr. Banny. And so I said, do you mind if I have that, right? And so she gave it to me, and I finished it. And then another student was like, Dr. Bandy, do you want mine? And it was probably through the second bowl, third bowl, I realized, where are they getting the water for this soup? And then I realized it's coming from the little creek, right, going into the river. And I'm thinking, they probably didn't boil it to a good rolling boil for 30 minutes, you know. Listen, there's a sick that I don't care to ever describe or go through again. For the next week, it was rough. And that was just the first time that's happened. That's happened a number of other times where just some sort of bacteria, something, an amoeba, I don't know. I always take a dewormer afterwards, just so you know. But there's a sick you can never fully appreciate until you're in a third world country, absolutely miserable. In Africa, I went to Cameroon, Africa, and they had this wonderful little tradition where before you sit down to eat, they bring out a little pitcher of water and a little bowl, and they just pour water over your hands to clean your hands, and then you eat with your fingers, right? You eat, there's no silverware. And I remember I was with my buddy, and they were like pouring water over our hands, and I'm like, you know, this water will probably make us more sick than what's on our hands. But you had to eat it anyway. The reason I say all this stuff is to say that we become very aware. I mean, the fact that we've been wearing masks, we've been using hand sanitizer, we're aware of a contagious virus that just by breathing the same air, something could get inside us and really cause serious damage and even death. We become aware of these things, and we guard against them. And I would always carry with me in my pocket whenever I went overseas a little hand sanitizer bottle, and just would always try to make sure my hands are clean. We become aware of these things, and we take precautions. We guard against any sort of impurity entering into our body. However, we rarely often consider dealing with something far more impure and deadly than germs and bacteria. Something that threatens us on a daily basis. And that is the reality of indwelling sin in our hearts. The fact is, right, the Bible says that we are all sinners. If you're in Christ, you've been forgiven of sin, right? But the reality is, just because you've been forgiven and you've accepted Christ as Lord doesn't make you automatically perfect and sinless. That's the process of sanctification. Being made more like Christ, being made more holy. So how important is personal holiness to us as Christians? Well, we may be surprised to discover that God expects us as his people to be holy. 1 Peter 1:16, that's not our passage this morning, but I'm kind of laying it out there, and I think I have the verse on the screen. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Right? I've pondered on that verse. It's all throughout Leviticus. Peter is quoting Leviticus here. And it may be tempting to say, well, that was the Old Testament. New Testament, you know, it's all grace, we're forgiven. But the call to be holy is still there. Right? It's still there. And so when we think about what holiness is and dealing with sin in our lives, what does that exactly mean? Well, this morning, the passage that we're going to be looking at is going to be asking two questions about purity and personal holiness. And I want to answer both of those questions through this passage. The first is, how does a person become impure? And then the second question is, how can we become pure? And when I use the word pure here, I'm thinking of pure in terms of holiness. What's interesting is different ways that different traditions and different people answer that question, what does holiness look like? Well, let's look at this. And I think this passage provides that answer. And there's going to be two ways that it's often addressed, but primarily from the religious perspective, it's usually about traditions, rituals, and legalism or lists of do's and don'ts. Look with me in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. The Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him being Jesus, and they objected that some of his disciples were eating bread with unclean, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, keeping the traditions of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they have washed. And there are many other customs they have received and keep, like the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles and dining couches. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating bread with ceremonially unclean hands? Now notice this, okay? This is coming from the Pharisees, the religious kind of leaders of the day. And they criticize Jesus for not enforcing their purity traditions. You see, they were watching Jesus and his disciples, and as they were gathering, eating, and bread was just kind of the common food that most everybody would eat at every meal. As they're sitting there eating, they notice they didn't first stop and go through this ritual of ceremonially washing their hands. And so they look at that, and they see that as an opportunity to accuse Jesus of something bad. So that he's not enforcing these traditions that any good Jewish religious person would have followed. But you see, understand this, their criticism is not about hygiene, right? They weren't obsessed with washing hands out of just a cleanness of hands, right? Cleanliness is next to godliness, as some might say. That they weren't concerned about the hygiene of it. Rather, there's something else there going on. I mean, there's no doubt that if their hands were dirty, they would have washed them before they ate. But this is not about hygiene. This is not about having clean hands. There's something else going on. And that is that it has to do with ceremonial purity, ceremonial cleanliness. What's interesting is in Leviticus, it only requires the priest to ceremonially wash their hands before eating a sacrificial offering as a meal. Now keep in mind, the whole purpose of this is if God is holy and we are common and ordinary, that there are certain, for the priest in the Old Testament, the high priest, they to approach God and to do all the things regarding offerings and when they would offer an animal, right? They wouldn't just put the animal on the altar and then just leave it. That's meat, right? They would offer a lamb or a goat or something, and as it's kind of roasting there on the altar, then the priest were then to take the offering that was on the altar, and then they would eat it as part of the process. Their eating of it had nothing to do with any sort of the sacrifice, but it was taking what was offered. So before they do that, they would have to ceremonially wash their hands. But there's also prescriptions in there that if they were to be ceremonially pure, they would have to wash their entire body before they were to do any of that. Now, where does that come into what's happening here? Very simply, the Pharisees. And Pharisees get a bad rap. I would argue that the Pharisees were just kind of the religious middle class of the day. They were fine, moral, upstanding people. They were trying to be obedient to God's law. But here's what they did. They took what God's law says and stretched it and expanded it. So that it's not just the priest has to ceremonially wash their hands, but everybody has to ceremonially wash their hands. So if you eat something with unceremonially clean hands, then you're being defiled. You are being unclean. So what they did was they said, no, it's not, and this is a tradition. This is the oral tradition. So here's what God's law says. And then here's all the rules they come up with keeping it. None of which are in the scriptures, but they were traditions that they developed in terms of how you follow this law is all these. You must do A, B, C, X, Y, and Z to follow this. So they're adding to what scripture says, and that was just passed along orally. That was just something that they said. This is what was expected. It's not that Jesus was breaking scripture, but rather they were putting out these traditions that they were requiring for everybody. In other words, legalism. Now, traditions have value, right? And the way they were living is they were trying to keep Torah or the law, and they were trying to be obedient. And so all these additional rules that they developed were to provide clear-cut instructions for rules on holy living. That if they are to be God's people, they must live a particular way that maintains and supports holiness. They provide a valuable distinction between a holy person and a pagan. Right? And this is everything, not just these practices, but even the things they ate, right? It would distinguish them from the rest of the world. And they provided a means for an organized and disciplined life. However, by criticizing Jesus for his disciples not washing their hands, they were directly criticizing Jesus for not emphasizing issues of purity and holiness for his disciples. In other words, the charge is, Jesus, you obviously don't care if your followers are holy. If your followers care about living a way that pleases God. So the mindset of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law was purity was attainable by keeping rules and observing rituals. And because they followed these rules, they believed that they were pure and holy in God's sight. Let me stress that. By following the sets of rules and rituals that they had prescribed, they believed that made them better than everybody else. That made them more pure. We would say it in our vernacular, holier than thou. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I do these things, and that person does that thing, I'm better. At least I'm not as bad as they are, right? And so the belief in this mindset is actually very common in churches today. It's part of human pride, but it's this idea that if I follow a certain set of rules and regulations, then God likes me more than those other people, and I am pure. I am holy, and those other people are not. And listen, that can be everything from different practices, whether it's the music they listen to, whether it's like, you know, if they play cards or not. I mean, there's a whole list of things that we could include under this that, well, if I don't do this, then I am holy. I'm good. It's the religious tendency to create a set of check boxes that if we just check these boxes, we're good. But Jesus criticized this approach to personal holiness for three reasons. Look with me in verses 6 through 8. He answered them and said, "Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips," but notice this part, "but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. Abandoning the commands of God, you hold on to human tradition." He said to them, "You have a fine way of invalidating the tradition." And he goes on to explain it, and I'll talk about that more fully in a minute. But here's what he's criticizing, and if there's a way that I could summarize this in a way that I heard someone say this when I was a brand new Christian, and I've held on to it my entire life, and that's this. It's a lot easier to be religious than to be in a right relationship with God. It's a lot easier to be religious. It's a lot easier to look the part. It's a lot easier to come cleaned up, dressed up, carrying our Bible, coming to church, putting on a smile, looking the part, saying the right things, voting the right way, you know, having the right opinions, and all of these things that we see as, hey, this is what marks us as God's people, and look how good I am. But to be in a right relationship with God is a lot more than that. Being in a right relationship with God is to be in a place of vulnerability and honesty before God. And to be in a relationship with him. Because God doesn't care. I try to dress up on Sundays, but God doesn't care about any of this. You know what he cares about? What's inside. So to be in a right relationship with God takes a lot more of God. That relationship that you have, the confession, the honesty, the conforming your life, the repentance of sin, the seeking his face, to be near him and in his presence, all of these things are matters of the heart rather than exterior matters of appearance. And what Jesus says in quoting Isaiah, and he calls them hypocrites. Hypocrite's a word we throw around all the time. But where does the word come from originally? The word hypocrite comes from theater. It was a Greek word used to refer to an actor. They were called hypocrites. It wasn't an insult. What does it mean? Well, when in the Greek theater, they would wear masks and dress in outfits and play a part. And that was called hypocrite. So once again, it's not an insult. It's just, it refers to somebody who is play acting rather than being the real thing. And so Jesus accuses these rich, I mean, and keep in mind, right, the Pharisees were highly regarded and respected by everybody. They would have said, hey, wait, we're the good guys. We're the ones in the right. And Jesus says, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he said of you, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Man. Oh, that may that never be said of us. To honor God with our words, to sing his praises, to quote his scripture, to say how much we love God, how great he is. But on the inside, it's not about our love for him. We're putting the words out, but in reality, our hearts are far removed. We're thinking about other things. We're thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about our wants. We're thinking about whatever. Not only that, but the next part where he goes in is he's criticizing how they're using these traditions to actually break God's intended purpose of his commands. Going into verse 9 again, he says this. He also said to them, you have a fine way of invalidating God's commands in order to set up your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever speaks evil of father and mother must be put to death. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is korban, that is an offering devoted to God, you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many other similar things. Now, this is something that is much more related to the first century Jewish culture than it is to our everyday experience. So let me explain it. So to honor father and mother, right, means that you take care of your parents and their financial needs, health needs, whatever. You're watching out for them. You're caring for them. That's actually what the command is entailing, right? Now it doesn't say obey father and mother, but the obedience to father and mother is part of that, especially while they're children before they get married, right? But here's what happens. The Pharisees had a tradition. So in Leviticus, it says you can declare something korban. Korban means this is devoted to God. Whether it's an offering or something else, basically if you declare korban, it now then serves God's purpose. But they were using it as a way to pad their pockets. So a man has some money, has some value that he could use to help take care of his father and mother, but instead of using his resources to take care of his father and mother, he just simply says, well, this is korban. What does that mean? Well, it can no longer be used to help his father and mother. So in other words, the purpose of the law of making something korban was the purpose to make it something in a positive way used by God for his purposes. But they had turned it by their traditions as a means for people to get out of doing things that they're required to do, or not using their resources in a way that would benefit others, but a way that would benefit themselves. Y'all following me with this? It's a little bit odd compared to how we think of things. But what Jesus is doing is criticizing them for this. He's saying your traditions, your rules and regulations are actually working counter to God's intended law. So you're setting up all of these religious structures that people have to follow, and as long as they're following them, you give them a thumbs up and you think, wow, look how holy they are. But in reality, none of that is producing it. More than that, the real issue is that these laws, these religious practices, these things that we do, that we say, this is what it means to be holy. You dress this way, you look this way, you say these things, you do these things, don't really get to the heart of where impurity really comes from. Look with me in verses 14 through 15. Summoning the crowd again, he told them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. Nothing that goes into a person from the outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Whew. Okay. All right, and I'm going to go into that a little bit more here in a minute. But notice what Jesus is saying. What makes you unholy, what makes you impure, is not your environment. It's not something external. It's not like, oh, if you accidentally eat something that's ceremonially unclean, now you're defiled before God. Listen, it's not external. It's not the things around us in the world. Yes, those things are bad. Yes, those things influence us. Yes, those things can be destructive and hurtful in the way we think and act. But those are not the things that are our problem. It's what's in our hearts. Those of you who are parents, you don't have to ever teach your children to lie. You have to teach them what? Not to lie. Why? They do it instinctively. They do it naturally. Sometimes it can be quite amusing. But often it's like, oh, I see a pattern here. And listen, they're little, their lies are like kind of humorous and cute. They become teenagers, not so much. Then they become adults. I'll never forget, my wife and I were sitting on a couch in our living room one day watching TV, and my now 17-year-old, she was probably about 5 or 6 at the time, she comes running by us and she goes, "Nothing." And she keeps on going. And we stopped her and said, "Why did you just say nothing?" "Nothing. I didn't do anything." Well, it turned out she dumped an entire box of Q-tips into the toilet, and they formed a perfect mesh blocking everything, so I had to clean it out. But it's that sense in which we see it in our children. We do. And they're not as smart as they think they are in hiding things. Right? They're little hearts, and they're so sweet. I would hold my baby when they're newborn, and I'd be like, "Oh, you're just the most precious thing ever." But there is evil bound up in that little cute, precious heart. Why? Why do I know that? Because I know my own heart. The reality is, the human condition is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not one righteous, no, not one. It's not about dressing things up and making them look good and presentable. It's about dealing with the core problem that drives all bad behavior and all sin and all the stuff that just complicates and messes up life. That's the stuff that needs to change. That's what defiles us. Jesus is saying it's not what goes in that makes you impure and unholy. It's what's already there that comes out. He goes on to explain it this way. In verse 17, he says, "When he went into the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him about this parable, and he said to them," the wording of this English is great. "Are you still so dull? Are you still lacking in understanding?" Jesus, when they're like, "What does that mean, Jesus?" They're like, Jesus is like, "Oh, guys, come on. Don't you get it? Don't you realize that nothing that goes into a person from the outside can defile him? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Therefore, he declared all foods clean." Meaning, right, especially when we're talking about dietary restrictions, no pork, no catfish. These things are outlawed in the book of Leviticus as unclean foods, right? So there was great care to eat kosher. Great care not to eat foods that would then be unclean and make them unclean. And what Jesus is saying is it's not about the foods. There may be some foods that you want to avoid, but it's not in terms of your relationship with God. It's not about the food that you eat. Why? Because food just goes in and processes through the digestion and comes back out. It doesn't enter in and stay in and corrupt you. He says in verse 19, "For it doesn't go into his heart, but into the stomach and is eliminated." Verse 20, "And he said, what comes out of a person," hear me on this, "what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evils come from within and are what defiles a person." Whew. What a list. I think about this list every time we tend to think, right, we're not so bad. We're good people, right? We mean well. We're fairly decent. We're not like, you know, I mean, I live in New Orleans. Whew. There's just, I've just gotten into the habit of when I'm driving around and I see things, I just think, it's New Orleans. But there is like bold sin on display in various pockets of the city. And you can just see it, and it's just, I'm not like that. We're not like that. We're good people. But the reality is, as good as we are, there's sinfulness. There's evil. There's pride. Right? Buried deep in our heart. We're inherently selfish. We're inherently, it's all about me and what I want. Like I said, external things can encourage that, but that's not where the problem is. You could take somebody and remove them from society, put them on a deserted island where there's no influences and it's just them, and they'd still have a problem with sin. It's what's inside. And notice that the list here that Jesus gives encompasses so much, both actions and attitudes. It's not just the things we do, it's the things we think or the attitudes we have. I like what I once heard Adrian Rogers say when I think about this passage is this: what's in the well comes up in the bucket. What's in the well comes up in the bucket. What do I mean by that? Well, if it's in there, it comes up. Have you ever noticed that there's, you know, have you ever been in an argument with a spouse or a person and you say something and immediately you're like, oh man, I shouldn't have said that. Where'd that come from? Inside. Have you ever been just ugly and rude to somebody? It's inside. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's removing all the smoke screen of religiosity that we use to hide behind. And he's pointing right at the heart. My father-in-law, who was my mentor, and he was my pastor when I was newly saved, I said to him after a sermon, I said, man, whew, you were stepping all over my toes. He said, I was? He said, then I missed. I was aiming for your heart. Amen. You see, the thing that matters most is where, what's in and where's our heart. That's what God sees. And listen, there's stuff that none of us would ever see in people's lives. I've been in ministry for 30 years, and I've dealt with things and seen things go on in people's lives that just are absolutely shocking and disturbing to the core, and you're like, I would have never thought. There was a man where I served in a church. He was one of my youth fathers. Great guy. We talked theology. He was like one of my closest friends there at that church. Found out a few years later he committed suicide. There was all kinds of stuff in his life that nobody knew about. You see, it's not about the appearance that we give off, because God sees right through that. It's about what's in our heart and the reality of our relationship with God. None of us are without sin at any level. But what I'm getting at here is, what then do we do? How do we live? How then, when God says, be holy as I am holy, what does that entail? Well, a couple things in closing to kind of give you some hope, right? Because this is not just a, let's beat ourselves up and feel how bad we can be, but rather, where is the solution? Well, purity is a matter of the heart. Scriptures abound with this. Ezekiel 36, 26 says this. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I skipped Psalm 51:10. Psalm 51:10 is a great example of this, where David had sinned, right? King David, a man after God's own heart, this hero of the Old Testament, right? Commits adultery with one of his soldiers' wife while they're at battle, and then when she gets pregnant, she has her husband killed. So in the span of just two verses, he becomes an adulterer, perhaps even a rapist, and a murderer. And when Nathan the prophet confronts him and says, you are the man, David. David composes this prayer of repentance, and he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now here's the thing, that word create is the very same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. It is the word bara. Here's what David is praying. David is saying, God, my heart is so sinful. And if you read the whole psalm, you can see it. My heart is so sinful, I need a brand new, clean heart. Ezekiel promises the coming indwelling Holy Spirit, which was brought about through Jesus' death and resurrection. so that it's a promise that we live in as believers. But he says, I will remove that heart of stone, that calloused, hard-hearted, hard heart, crooked, defensive, all of the things that make up a sinful heart. He says, I will remove that heart and I will put a soft, tender heart of flesh in. A heart that knows me and loves me. Deuteronomy 30 and Romans 29 phrase this in terms of kind of this divine heart surgery that we need to be in a right relationship with God as circumcision of the heart. And this is what Deuteronomy says. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you, what? May love him in your heart, with all your heart and all your soul, and live. And Paul in Romans, speaking of what it means to be made right with God, to be a true child of God, says it this way: no man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and the circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. It's not of not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men but from God. What does this mean? Well, this is saying to be a true child of God, to be in a true right relationship with God, it is a first and foremost above all else, it is a matter of the heart. It is a heart that is yielded to God, that has been transformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ by God's grace. It is saying that, Lord, I belong to you. Your spirit dwells in me. And it is that transformation and that ongoing being conformed into the likeness of Christ that the Spirit works in our lives. That is the most important thing. Once again, it's not about being religious and performing certain things and looking and saying certain things. It is about a heart relationship with Almighty God Himself through Christ. That is the only thing is a solution. It's the only thing that changes us. Not only do we need a new heart, and I'll just say this just by way of invitation, right? If you've never given your life to Christ, you need to give your heart to Him tonight, today, and experience this new life. But once again, we have the Spirit of God, we have a new heart, we're in a relationship with Him, but wait, there's still ongoing just stuff. Well, what do? Well, confess the sin in our heart. Scripture speaks a lot of confessing. I'll just tell you this, one of my favorite Greek words is the word for confess, homologeo. It literally means to say the same thing as. So that when we confess our sin, essentially what we're doing is agreeing with God that our sin is actually sin, rather than trying to hide it, justify it, and whatnot. So confessing our sins is essentially that moment where we recognize that there's things in our lives that are not right, that need to be dealt with. Psalm 139 says this: search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the life everlasting. Psalm 51, you do not delight in sacrifices, I would bring them. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are what? What is the type of sacrifice God's looking for? A broken and a contrite heart. That brokenness. There was a song on Christian radio, came out a few years ago, and the chorus was, Lord, break my heart for what breaks yours. Right? That contrition, that brokenness, the realizing that. Psalm 66:18, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And this is not something we do one day of the week. Listen, make it a habit. Make it part of your life. Keep short accounts with God. When the Spirit reveals something to you that you know is not right, go to God. What's my general rule on confession? Private sins, confess privately. Public sins, confess publicly, right? In other words, this is not about like airing all your dirty laundry with everybody around you, but it is about you getting alone with God and dealing seriously with whatever he may be dealing with you on. And it's not a painful thing, it's just being honest with God about whatever it is. And when you do, listen, it's not like you have to convince God to forgive you. It's not like you have to convince God to love you. He already does. Far more than you can even begin to imagine. He has this overwhelming bucket of love and grace that he's just like, let me dump this on you because I love you that much. So when my children come to me and if they've done something wrong and they confess something, I'm not like, what? Hopefully not. But it's usually a hug. Thank you. Know that I love you. God's no different. Confession is not a punishment. It's the means to restore that relationship with God. And lastly, be diligent to guard our hearts. Proverbs 4:23-27 says this, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and only take ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or left, but keep your foot from evil. Right? Take caution in your life to keep your heart tender and in a right relationship with God. And when you notice it begins to turn, and when you notice there's things that take you from that path, guard it. Psalm 119:9-11 is this, and I'll just end with this. How can a young man keep his way pure? Well, by living according to your word. Well, how do you do that? I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. What does holiness look like for a believer? Here's what it looks like. It looks like someone who is in a real relationship with Christ. Somebody who is authentic and honest. And somebody who recognizes the active grace in their life and they're seeking to become more and more like Christ on a daily basis. That's what holiness looks like. No matter how you dress it up or the practices that you have, ultimately it's, are you in a right relationship with Him? This morning, as we have our invitation, just a little thing, real quickly, not a time to look around at other people, not a time to point fingers, right? C.H. Spurgeon once said that a church is not a sanctuary for the saints, but a hospital for the sick sinners, right? To be in a right relationship with God, it means that we take a moment and look internally and we say, where am I? Where's my heart? Where am I in my relationship with God? Are there things in my life that I need to deal with? Are there behaviors and habits and attitudes that I need to change? And that doesn't have to be a public spectacle, but it does need to be something that I hope this morning that we would all do business with God. Now you can come forward, you can pray at the altar, you can stay where you are and pray, but as we stand and sing, Let's not just make it a time of singing. This is why we do invitations at Baptist churches. It's our opportunity to allow for you to respond to what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. Join with me in prayer.